Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Ten Commandments. Today's sermon is the conclusion of the sermon we aired last week, titled, The Sixth Commandment, God's Word and the Killing of the Unborn, and is based on Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, and Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
We read this fascinating passage when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She interprets this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. She says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." A beautiful picture, a beautiful statement of a distinct life in the womb, distinct even from the point of conception. God's word is very clear with regard to these things. It is the Lord who opens and shuts the womb. It is the Lord who gives life, distinct and separate life, to a child in his or her mother's womb. We might ask, well, what do we know from the medical study of life in the womb? And perhaps it would be good for us to remember, or at least to learn, what we have in fact found out as a child is studied in the womb of his or her mother. The newly fertilized egg on day one contains a staggering amount of genetic information sufficient to control the individual's growth and development for his entire lifetime. That's day one. In fact, a single thread of DNA from a human cell contains information equivalent to a library of 1,000 volumes. Between days 5 and 9 after conception, the new person burrows into the womb's wall for safety and nourishment. By the 14th day, the child produces a hormone that suppresses the mother's menstrual period. At 18 days after conception, the heart is forming and the eyes start to develop. By 21 days, the heart is pumping blood through the body. By 28 days, the unborn has budding arms and legs. By 30 days, she has a brain and has multiplied in size 10,000 times. By 35 days, the child's mouth, ears, and nose are taking shape. At 40 days, the preborn child's brain waves can be recorded, and her heartbeat, which began 3 weeks earlier, can already be detected by an ultrasonic stethoscope. And by 42 days, her skeleton is formed and her brain is controlling the movement of muscles and organs. At 8 weeks, 56 days, hands and feet are almost perfectly formed. By 9 weeks, a child will bend fingers around an object placed in the palm. Fingernails are forming. The child is sucking his thumb. The 9-week baby has already perfected a somersault, a backflip, and a scissors kick. By 10 weeks, 70 days, the child squints, swallows, frowns. By 11 weeks, he urinates, oh boy, makes a wide variety of facial expressions and even smiles. By 12 weeks, the child is kicking, turning his feet, curling and fanning his toes, making a fist, moving thumbs, bending wrists, and opening his mouth. And all of this happens in the first trimester, the first 3 months of life. "It is an indisputable scientific fact," writes Mr. Randy Alcorn, "that each and every surgical abortion in America stops a beating heart and stops already measurable brain waves." What do we call it when a person no longer has a heartbeat or brain waves? We call it death. And what should we call it when there is a heartbeat and there are brain waves? Life. Human life. And so I share from Mr. Randy Alcorn's book, and why pro-life, I commend it to you for your own reading and your perusal. And so the beginning of the life of each and every human being is dependent upon God Himself. And the life of each and every human being begins at the point of conception, and this life is distinct from his or her mother. Thirdly, the life of the child in the womb is not potential human life, but is an actual human life with great potential. You understand the difference, right? It's not just potential human life. It is an actual human life with great potential. That's why Psalm 139 goes on to say, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here is a poetic description of the womb, which is hidden from the physical eyes. Your eyes, O Lord, saw my substance being yet unformed, my substance. And in your book, they all were written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The life of the child in the womb is an actual human life with great potential. And we see this very clearly taught in Scripture. But fourthly, we learn from the Bible, from God Himself, that the intentional destruction of life in the womb is a breach of the sixth commandment and is murder. If you have your Bibles there, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. As we have the clearest statement of just this truth, that the intentional destruction of life in the womb is murder. In Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 22, we have a scenario which is set forth before us. If this happens, then this is what you shall do. And it's in chapter 21 and verse 22 that we read this. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So what's the situation? What's the scenario that God envisions? You have two men who are fighting together, and the wife of one of them seeks to intervene and to break up the fight. A good wife that she is. Praise the Lord for good wives who seek to bring their husbands to their senses, right? She seeks to break up the fight. She's with child. She's pregnant. And as she is seeking to break up the fight, she gets pushed, maybe pushed to the ground. And yet no harm follows to her or to the child. And yet because she was unrighteously, unjustly struck in this scenario, a fine is imposed upon the man who pushed her to the ground. But verse 23 goes on and says this, but if any harm follows towards whom? If any harm follows towards the one who was prematurely born. So we have this fight that goes on, the woman's push, she gives birth prematurely, and the child is okay. Fine the man. Impose a fine. But God says if there's harm to the child, she gives birth prematurely, and there's harm to the child, then what shall you do? Then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God equates harm to a child in the womb who is prematurely born because of a physical aggression of somebody towards her. God equates any harm to the child as requiring just payment, the law of lex talionis, life for life. If the child dies, the perpetrator shall give his life. If the eye of the child who is prematurely born is damaged, he shall give eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so God very clearly tells us that the intentional destruction of life in the womb is murder. It's interesting, even as we read Exodus chapter 21, that the man who struck the woman and caused the premature birth was not intentionally trying to kill her child. And yet he's held accountable. So what should we think of one who is intentionally trying to kill the child? Surely that would be an even more sobering and worse scenario. And so here we have that the destruction of a life in the womb is a defacing and destruction of the image of God in man. And it is indeed punishable by God's justice that one would lose one's life because of such an action. And so these are four things which God would have us to learn from His law, from His good, holy, upright law, wherein we would learn to love that which God loves and hate that which God hates, to honor that which God honors. And so as we think then about the teaching of Scripture with regard to life in the womb, perhaps we should also think about the propaganda of the so-called pro-choice position, which we often hear. And how would we answer that propaganda? We hear things like this: well, the unborn is not truly human. Well, how would you answer that question? The unborn is not truly human. If we try to evaluate that in terms of the question of size, we ask the question, well, how big does one have to be in order to be a human? A 20-year-old is bigger than a 10-year-old, is bigger than a 5-year-old, is bigger than a 3-year-old, is bigger than a 1-year-old, is bigger than a 1-month-old. At what point are you going to tell me that size determines whether or not someone is human? Or maybe level of development. Would we use that as the criteria for determining whether or not one is truly human? Again, a 20-year-old has more mental development than a 10-year-old does. And a 10-year-old has more mental development than a 5-year-old does. And a 5-year-old than a 1-year-old, a 1-year-old than a 6-month-old, a 6-month-old than a 1-month-old. How far do we go back, and who makes the decision? What constitutes someone to be truly human? Is it someone's environment? Is someone a human if they're inside the house, but they're not a human if they're outside of the house? And we say, no, that's silly. And yet these are the sorts of propaganda which we hear. Is the issue dependency? If someone is dependent, are they not human? Well, that would mean infanticide is perfectly fine. That would mean somebody who is deteriorating with Alzheimer's is also fair game for getting rid of. We recognize that all of these arguments just do not add up. Maybe we hear again, it's just a fetus, not a child. But this is but a smokescreen, because fetus is the Latin word that just means little child. Again, we hear things like it's a part of the woman's body. And we need to be clear, is it? It actually has different DNA. It's a different sex, gender, 50% of the time. It often has a different blood type, et cetera, et cetera. We hear something like this: the woman has a right to choose to do with her body as she pleases. Well, with that sort of logic, we could say, well, my hand is a part of my body, but I am not free to use it to strike you or to steal from you. Not all choices are legitimate. Pro-choice? In favor of choosing what? In favor of a right to choose to kill your child? The pro-choice position always overlooks the victim's right to choose. Again, we might hear something like this: this is a woman's rights issue. It's very interesting as you trace the women's rights movement from Susan B. Anthony to Margaret Sanger to white males between the ages of 20 and 45 that you see something tragic has happened. Susan B. Anthony, born in 1820 and dying in 1906, she stood for women's rights at a time when women weren't allowed to vote. She referred to abortion as child murder. She viewed it as a means of exploiting both women and children. She wrote, quote, "I deplore the horrible crime of child murder. No matter what the motive, love of ease, or desire to save from suffering the unborn innocent, the woman is awfully guilty who commits the deed," unquote. But we quickly moved from Susan B. Anthony, who died in 1906, to Margaret Sanger, who advocated abortion as a means of eugenics, economics, and sexual liberation. After eugenics fell into disfavor following the Holocaust, her organization went underground and then later resurfaced as the Planned Parenthood Federation. But what's so fascinating when we ask the question, well, who actually is pro-choice and pro-abortion? Polls indicate that more women than men affirm the unborn's right to life. In fact, the most pro-abortion category in the United States and also in other nations, listen, is white males between the ages of 20 and 45. More specifically, the group that is the most consistently pro-choice is actually single men. It's ironic that abortion has been turned into a woman's rights issue when it has encouraged male irresponsibility and failure to care for women and children. Shouldn't men be called upon to do more than just provide money to kill a child? Shouldn't they be encouraged instead to say to the woman they've made pregnant, I will be there for you and for our child. I'll do everything I can for her. And if you're willing to have me, I'll be there for you too. And so again, the women's rights issue ignores history and the developments of these matters. In fact, in 1989 in Bombay, India, 8,000 amniocentesis tests indicated female babies. Do you know how many of those children were aborted in 1989 in Bombay? 8,000 indicated. They had amniocentesis tests indicated female babies. 7,999 of them were aborted. A woman's rights issue. Abortion has become the primary means of eliminating unwanted females across the globe. Now, we hear things like, but abortion must remain legal to protect the health of the mother. How would we answer that? Of course, we want the health of the mother protected, but we should note that less than 1% of all abortions are performed to save the mother's life. And when this is necessary, it is not, quote, an abortion, unquote, in the sense commonly thought of. Rather, it is a tragic consequence of the life-saving efforts used to keep one alive. Of course, the question is asked, well, what about rape and incest? And of course, another question needs to be asked, is it right to punish the rapist or the child? Do two wrongs make a right? Another question, well, what about deformed or unwanted children? Again, this makes it sound like abortion is in the best interest of the child, but this is absurd. Planned Parenthood's slogan is, every child a wanted child. So how should we complete the sentence? Every child should be a wanted child, so let's identify unwanted children before they are born and kill them by abortion. Again, the logic does not hold. The problem is not unwanted children. The problem, sadly, is unwanting adults. Perhaps you've heard it said abortion prevents child abuse. Actually, the statistics indicate otherwise. Child abuse has risen since Roe v. Wade in 1973. And as abortion is the height of child abuse and has become acceptable, it is no wonder that society's view of children has changed accordingly. The solution to child abuse is not doing the abuse earlier in the womb. It is eliminating the abuse. And perhaps finally you've heard things like, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, Martin Luther King Jr. said the following, it may be true that the law cannot make a man love me, but it can stop a man from lynching me. And I think that's pretty important. End quote. And when we consider the 2 months which transpired after the passing of the Dobbs decision by the Supreme Court, it is estimated that approximately 10,500 fewer abortions were in fact done. So there's a lot of information here, a lot of statistics. It's not a typical sermon which you would hear from this pulpit. You tend to hear expositional preaching from this pulpit on particular texts. But as we come to the 50th anniversary of Roe versus Wade later this week, we again need to be reminded that just because Roe versus Wade was overturned last June, that the matter has not been concluded, and all you need to do is to listen to the rising conflict which has indeed had the volume turned up in the previous months, and especially the months leading up to the midterm elections in November. And so, as we close tonight, we really need to ask the question, what can you do? What can I do? And let me suggest to you 10 things quickly. Number one, pray. pray. Pray that the Lord would cause consciences to become softened, that the fear of the Lord would penetrate into hard hearts. Pray that the tragic butchery of abortion would be indeed no more. Secondly, you as the church, you and I as the people of God, need to model love for children as gifts from God. We need to model love for children as gifts from God. Thirdly, consider how you can promote adoption. Fourthly, there may be times when God calls upon you to open your home to help mothers in distress. Fifthly, volunteer with an organization like Real Options. It was a couple weeks ago in our bulletin that we had an insert on the Sanctity of Human Life Month that was provided for us by Real Options Crisis Pregnancy Centers. There are many opportunities to be involved in, from the Walk for Life, which is coming up on May 13th, to the Annual Night of Giving, which is coming up on October the 20th. There are volunteer positions which are available for you to volunteer as a client advocate, an event volunteer, an abortion recovery facilitator, one who organizes a service project, one who sorts donations of baby clothing or volunteers to be trained to give parenting education. You can host a baby shower. You can be ones who promote a baby bottle benefit. And you can also give of monetary resources. Sixthly, talk to others about the things which God's Word says and about the propaganda which does not ring true with regard to the pro-choice position, but do so with charitableness, with the love of Christ, with kindness. I cautiously give a seventh item. You could post things on social media. I'm not particularly in favor of social media, but I could say write letters to the editor, but there really almost isn't a way to do that anymore. And so what is the way to communicate the truth? Number eight, vote. Vote for those who indeed promote life. Number nine, give monetary support to groups like Real Options. And number 10, and the last one, and we want to close on this as we come to a close tonight, and I realize it's been a lengthy sermon, but there's a lot of information. You and I need to cultivate gospel compassion for women who feel stuck, who feel that there's no other option, who feel trapped. We need to cultivate gospel compassion for those who have had abortions. May it never be heard from your lips or from anybody associated with First Church of Merrimack that having an abortion is somehow the unpardonable sin. It is not. It is not. A survey was done in 2015, and 49% of women who had an abortion said that their pastor's teaching on forgiveness did not seem to apply to terminated pregnancies. Now, I don't know what message we're sending. But the fact that there can be that many women who are hearing that, something's not right. That 49% of women who had an abortion said their pastor's teaching on forgiveness did not seem to apply to terminated pregnancies. As we hear all these things tonight, it is not to promote self-righteousness. It's to promote compassion and pity. Enlarged hearts for those who feel trapped. No woman wants to have an abortion. They see no other option. That's why women have abortion. And so how can we cultivate gospel compassion? Gospel compassion. I close by reading from the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul to remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've heard a lot about God's view and His disapproval of abortion, but God sent His Son for sinners. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The Apostle Paul is the poster boy of the chief of sinners, and he says, look at me and look what Christ has done for me. No wonder the very next verse is, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.